for you, buddy. We know you listen every week, and we miss you. Come home safe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. You're studying the Gospel of John, and I encourage you to turn there and follow along. We're working through verses 1 through 5. I start off by introducing you to a man by the name of Albert Perry. Albert Perry carried a secret in his DNA. A Y chromosome so distinctive that it reveals new information about the origin of the species of mankind. It shows that the last common male ancestor down the paternal line of our species is over twice as old as scientists thought. Perry, recently deceased, was an African-American who lived in South Carolina. A few years ago, one of his female relatives submitted a sample of his DNA to a company called Family Tree DNA for genealogical analysis. Genetists can use such samples to work out how we are related to one another. Hundreds of thousands of people have now had their DNA tested. The data from these tests has shown that all men gained their Y chromosome from a common male ancestor. This genetic Adam lived, they say, between 60,000 and 140,000 years ago. All men, except Perry, that is. When Family Tree DNA's technicians tried to place Perry on this Y chromosome family tree, they just couldn't do it. His Y chromosome was like no other so far analyzed. Michael Hammer, a geneticist at the University of Arizona in Tucson, heard about Perry's unusual Y chromosome and did further testing. His team's research revealed something extraordinary. Perry did not descend from the genetic Adam. In fact, his Y chromosome was so distinct that his male lineage probably separated from all others about 338,000 years ago. The Y chromosome tree is much older than we thought, says Chris Tyler Smith at Wellcome Trust Sanger Institute in Hingston, UK, who was not involved in the study. He says further work will be needed to confirm exactly how much older. This story about Albert Perry appeared in a publication called The New Scientist back in 2013. It reveals to us what too many scientists refuse to admit. The origin of man does not fit neatly into Darwinian theoretical models. To believe that mankind evolved from primordial ooze without leaving a vast amount of fossil evidence behind, that we should show how the species of mankind became separate from, let's say, a butterfly and a whale, to believe that is to have great faith indeed. And so we Christians should be quite comfortable with our intellect when we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that line, that first line in Genesis, is where our minds are to go when we read St. John's first line in his gospel. Genesis is a book about beginnings, as the word means. It is a book about the beginning of God creating the world and man in his image. The gospel according to St. John is also about beginnings. New beginnings. It is about Jesus providing new beginnings for humanity. Before I unpack the point about new beginnings further, we need to get some details about the gospel according to St. John out of the way. Although we are hearing sermons from John's gospel, we need to do a little Bible study information to build upon. First, we say that John is the author of this gospel. This is only disputed because nowhere in the gospel does it explicitly say that John is the author. But there is solid evidence that the author was an eyewitness to what Jesus said and did as he walked on this earth, necessarily having us conclude that the author was an apostle. The author refers to himself in chapter 21, verse 24, that he is, quote, that disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. We also have others who testify that John was the author of this gospel. There is nearly unanimous testimony of the church fathers, the first and second generation Christians, who were confident that this was the work of John. And this is enough for us to conclude that John is the author. Second, as an introduction, we conclude that the gospel was written in the mid to late first century. You remember that John was the longest of the living apostles. He spent his last days in Ephesus, we understand. And the scholars estimate that he died around 90 AD. And the third point of the introduction gets us back to the book being about new beginnings. The purpose of John writing the gospel is clearly stated in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To have life in Jesus' name is a new beginning. This book, this gospel according to St. John, was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in the name of Jesus. Well, such a purpose is so wonderful for John to write, because the gospel according to St. John is not like the other gospels. The others are called synoptic gospels because they cover essentially the same events and teachings of Jesus. But John goes about things quite differently. John is poetic. He's poetic about his recounting of the life and teachings of Jesus. John wants to give more than a historical record. He wants us to feel what he felt. He wants to bring emotion, God-fearing emotion, into his recounting of the greatest story ever told. And so we should anticipate reading personal emotion into John's story. And it is John's story. Oh, to be sure, John was anointed by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote and to be able to remember what Jesus said and did. But these gospel accounts are still personal. Personal. And that is what makes the Bible itself so wonderfully unique amidst all other religious writings. Unbelievers conclude that the Bible having many authors who are men, that's an argument against the authority of the Bible. But we know the opposite. The Bible is akin to our Savior, Jesus, being fully God and fully man. And so the Bible is fully God, having been wholly inspired by the Spirit of God. And yet it is fully man, having been written by men. And that is our God. That is our holy book. That is the Christian faith. Now let us get on to examining the gospel according to St. John. Looking at verse 1, the opening verse, again, is to take us back to the opening of Genesis, but with a different focus. The focus is upon the word, word. The word, word. That word is Jesus. who we are told in Revelation is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The word was is used three times. Was. And that describes a continuous action. That the word was with God in the original language does not simply mean with as in hanging out, but means face to face. Being face to face is being intimate. Thus the word was intimate with God. And then to solidify what John is poetically saying, he makes it clear that the Word was God. This is an emphatic statement about the state of being of Jesus, that He is divine. And about the state of being of the Godhead, that it is made up of more than one person. For the Greeks, the word is logos. And it is often used in the context of wisdom being pursued. But the Greek usage of logos lacked life. It lacked personality. John shows that Jesus is the new definition of logos. He is wisdom personified and wisdom beautified. After John establishes Jesus and the Word as the same, he next shows the relationship the Word or Jesus has to four other properties of creation. The relationship. The first is the Word's relationship to the world. All things, we are told, were made by the Word. The statement that follows emphatically states that Jesus is creator, as he did not create a few things or participated a little bit, but he created everything. It is truly a wonder how false teachers could conclude anything other than that Jesus was divine. God as creator, we know, is all over the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for creator only refers to God. Man creates nothing. We merely move things around. We put things together. It is only God who makes something out of nothing. And John wants us to apply that understanding of God, found clearly in the Old Testament, apply it to Jesus of the New Testament. All false teachers and false religions who deny the divinity of Jesus are simply blinded by the devil. They certainly don't read this word. And next is the relationship of the Word to life and light. First, the Word is the source of life. This is biological, as the previous verse identifies, but it is also more. As we will see in the gospel, this gospel, the word life refers to life from above, which is spiritual life, which is eternal life. Jesus, the Word, is the source of all life experienced, all life promised. As the source of all life, He is also the source of all light. The first creation of the Word, as we read in Genesis, was light. Light was the first creation. And the psalmist put the two together in Psalm 36:9. We read, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." And Jesus will later be described by John as the light of the world. In John's description of life of Jesus, we will see that when life and light are on the offensive, death and darkness are on the run. They are assured defeat. Next is the relationship of the Word to men. The Word was specifically for mankind. And this will also be highlighted later, but for now we can say that the only life source, the only light source for humanity is the Word. The only way you and I can be alive, can feel alive, is by Jesus making us alive. And the only way we can live in light and thus see, truly see, is that Jesus is our light. There is no other source. And the final relationship we are identifying of the Word is the Word's relationship to darkness. While there are people who are given life and light, there remains a large number of people who remain in darkness. They are in both death and darkness. The word comprehended here means to grasp, to understand, but it also has the meaning to overcome. In this verse, comprehended means both darkness not understanding the truth of Jesus and darkness not overcoming the light. Of course, we know that darkness never overcomes light. Light forces darkness to surrender. We know this as embedded in creation, in the created order. And now God wants us to understand this to be true in the spiritual world as well. Now, this last verse we're looking at, verse 5, is to provide us a great deal of understanding, and that understanding is to lead us to acceptance. When we become frustrated that people don't see the world as we see it, that people don't hear the truth as we hear it, well, we are to recall this verse. The world can't comprehend it. They can't comprehend because they are in darkness and in death. Their state of being is like the men in Plato's allegory, the cave. They have been born into darkness and death. They don't know anything else but darkness and death. And when you tell them there is life and light, they think you are lying because they are so convinced and content in their darkness and death. And those who sit in darkness and death appear, at least many of them do, appear to want to be in darkness and in death. Allow me to share with you an experience I recently had. In my philosophy class at the college, I spend a couple of hours each semester teaching the historic arguments for the existence of God. This semester, before I started, I gave the students an opportunity. I'd never done this before. Gave them the opportunity to ask me any question about why I believe in the existence of God. And, if they could come up with one or think of any, present arguments that they think are convincing against the existence of God and expect me to answer. The responses were the usual. One student wanted to know why good people die and bad people live. Her grandfather, who was very dear to her, had recently passed, so the question was very emotional for her. And questions like that are the same ones asked by the writer of Ecclesiastes. Some things in life remain a mystery. But the student who had the greatest zeal in her questioning also had the greatest stubbornness. She asked me what physical evidence there is for the existence of God. I said, okay, you're an empiricist, we know that. I said, that it is in all of creation, the beauty of creation, and the awe that it inspires within the human soul, that is enough. And when you consider with amazement the speed by which we are traveling through space, and the speed by which we are spinning on our axis, and then the ability for us in all that speeding around to have a sense of calm in this moment, that's remarkable. That's amazing. The degree in which the earth is tilted to give us the four seasons, the gift of oxygen for human life and carbon dioxide for plant life, that's brilliant. All of it and more is evidence of a divine designer. That was my answer. And here's her retort. That's your opinion. But you and I know that what I just stated to you were facts, not opinions. And while it is true that it is my opinion that these facts lead to the conclusion of God existing, she did not want to consider those facts or wrestle with those facts, but brought about the predictable and common idea that God's existence is a difference of opinion. I tried to go into the whole laws of thought and tell her that you can't have a statement, God exists, and it not have a truth value to it. It's either true or false, not just an opinion. But she didn't want to go there either. And as much as I get frustrated at such responses, for they seem to be digging in their heels, I must hurt for such persons. I must pray for them because what they are missing. And what they are missing is a chance for a new beginning. They are missing the opportunity to be alive and to live in the light. And those of us who have been made alive and who have been given sight to hear and to see, hearing to hear these words, these wonderful descriptive words by John, when we hear them, we say, yes, I know what he means. I used to live in darkness, and now I live in light. I was dead, and now I'm alive. But if you do not know, if you do not know what John means by these descriptions, please hear this. You can. If you confess your sins and confess Jesus as Savior, you can have life, and life, it is yours. Light and life are what my soul required. Light and life for me, O God, you desired. Light and life together means eternity. Light and life together means eternal life for me. Light and life together existed before the fall. Light and life together is offered to all. Light and life together, the answer to man sinning. Light and life together is for me a new beginning. Light and life together is Jesus as Creator. Life and light together is Jesus, my Savior. Let us pray.